The Gospel of Mark and the chapter 4, I would say to the young people in the service, and indeed to those who are tuning into the service in their homes, I would very much desire that you would very closely follow the Word of God, not only in the reading, but in the preaching of it today. It's my earnest desire and prayer to God for you young folk. And if I may have the liberty, I speak to my grandchildren in Australia right now. It's my desire and prayer that you'll fall in love with this book. And this morning, God in mercy will again show you what a wonderful book the Bible is. What a precious volume. We're going to read at the very end of Mark chapter 4, the first 35. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, that is the disciples, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. What an interesting detail that is. Only recorded by Mark. I remember Dr. T.T. Shields in Toronto preached a great message on that well over half a century ago, of course, just on the fact that there were also with him other little ships. There rose a great storm of wind. The waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly. Just a little thought, pausing for a moment. The fear that had gripped them in that storm was now replaced with a very different fear. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. Amen. May the Lord add his divine blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Just holding our Bible, let's just bow in prayer and seek the help of heaven. Our God and our Father, we do come afresh to the mercy seat. We obtain mercy there, mercy we ever stand in need of. We rejoice there's grace to help in every time of need. The sacred volume is open. We recognize again that this is the word of the living God. Holy men speak of old as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We need the ministry of him who truly is the divine author of this book. Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. O God, how we desire now that the word would be profitable. Give us the hearing ear, the understanding heart. Oh, that our affections might be stirred in the meeting. Oh, that our souls might be moved. Oh, that we might have a fresh sight of Christ. Grant help to thy servant, fresh oil from the sanctuary above, A vessel only, blessed Master, and yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me. Every day, every hour, use me to thy glory, and to the good of precious souls. For Jesus' sake, amen. This is a fascinating portion of the Scriptures. It superabounds with instruction. I have had the privilege and the joy of doing a series of 5 messages on this passage in some of our pulpits. Now, do not get alarmed. I am not going to try and cram 5 sermons into 1 this morning. What I do want to do is to introduce you to this little sacred history, and then in closing, to bring a searching devotional application. This incident is recorded for us in the opening 3 Gospels. Though, as is characteristic of Mark, we do find some suggestive details here that are not found in the other Gospels. There are certain things that you must concentrate upon in this little passage if you do want to study it and meditate upon it. And first of all, you notice in verse 37, there arose a great storm of wind. This powerful storm. Storms were commonplace in the Sea of Galilee. And for those seasoned fishermen among the disciples who had known this sea from their earliest days, this would have been no new thing. But this was an unusual storm. Matthew indicates it by saying in his gospel, "Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea." Its ferociousness filled them with fearfulness. Indeed, the very first words of the Savior to these disciples when he was awakened, recorded in Matthew, "Why are ye so fearful?" So any study must concentrate upon this powerful storm. Then, secondly, study must concentrate upon these perplexed saints. Oh, to what an extent they were impacted by this storm. They were stunned by its suddenness. They were shaken by its severity. They could never have anticipated this as they set sail with their master that evening. After all, they were disciples in the school of Christ. They were servants in the service of Christ. And you'll notice in verse 35, they were in the way of Christ. They were implicitly carrying out his will. Let us pass over onto the other side. We were reminded last Sunday how the choicest of God's saints can face such storms. How sudden and severe were Job's troubles. But alas, unlike Job, these men sinned with their lips. You'll notice in verse 38, those words at the end of the verse, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Oh, there's a message in itself there. What unworthy sentiments. What unkind sentiments. Carest thou not? Oh, there was forgetfulness, foolishness, and above all, faithlessness in those words. As I said, a message in itself. The third area of study is our precious Savior. We do well to remember that's why we have the four Gospels. There should be the desire in every believing heart to say like Paul, oh, that I might know him. Well, in order to know him, we would do no better than study closely the four Gospels. And what a view of Christ we have here. Threefold. Firstly, and briefly, though I cannot fail to mention it, we see here a seeking Savior. You notice there again in verse 35, the Master charged them, let us pass over unto the other side in chapter 5, and they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. Our Lord Jesus was on a mission of mercy to exhibit his saving grace and power in one who was possessed with a legion of devils. Significantly, there are indications in the inspired record that the ferocity of this unusual storm can be traced to him who is the prince of the power of the air. Remember, I'm not expounding the whole passage, but there are indications of satanic agency in this storm. But bless God for our Savior today. He left the realms of glory, the bosom of the Father. He came in to the sin-cursed scene of time to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh, tell me, have you been found of him? Can you with joy today say, yes, preacher, I was lost. Oh, how lost I was, but Jesus found me. Have you been found of him? But of course, there in the verse 38, we see a sleeping Savior. We read, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. How challenging this is. How comforting this is. You see, I mentioned in the introduction those significant and indeed at times graphic details that are characteristic of Mark's gospel. And it's well illustrated here at this point. Notice carefully in the first 35 what we read, and the same day. Every mark in our Bible of time is to be underlined. And as the context clearly shows, this had been a day of unremitting toil for our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, of course, the Gospel of Mark that sets forth the Lord Jesus as the great servant of Jehovah. And hence, all through the Gospel, you have a Greek word that's variously translated immediately. Anon, straightway, forthwith. And all the multiple use of that word just reminds us of the busyness of the Lord Jesus. Well, that day, the Savior had labored in his Father's business to the point of actual physical exhaustion. I want you to notice something else significantly in verse 36 with me. And when they had sent away the multitudes, notice it, when they had sent away the multitudes, that is the disciples. Now, invariably in the Gospels, you'll read of our Savior sending the multitudes away, but not here. The disciples are taking care of that because they can see how worn and weary the Savior is, and then they take care of him. And you'll notice again in verse 36 the striking words, they took him even as he was, worn out. Perhaps a touching scene is this, some of those disciples helping the Master onto the ship. And then, of course, you'll notice in verse 38, he sank down in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. No, that's not the pillow you slept on last night. That's a wooden bench. And Luke indicates he immediately fell asleep. Think of that. What a sleep. What a sleep. The sound of the howling wind. The sound of the waves splashing violently against the sides of the ship. The spray wetting him. The agitated voices of those increasingly desperate men. Nothing disturbed him. See, it Spurgeon put it wonderfully. He was quite at home upon the wild waves, rocked in the cradle of the deep. What a challenge to us with reference to the labors of the Lord Jesus. We have all sung the hymn, go, labor on, spend and be spent in toiling for the Master. But all the challenge here is, what do we really know of so toiling? What an example the Savior sets in all of his labors. But again, I said to you, what a comfort. You see, here is a reminder to us of our Savior's true humanity. He's bone of our bone. He's flesh of our flesh. We see a sleeping Savior. And yet immediately, we have a third view of our Savior. He's a sovereign Savior. Did you notice there in verse 39, he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the waves of the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Knowing their Creator's voice, they instantly obey him. And again, I do love those words of Spurgeon who preached so much on this passage. Not only was the wind quieted and the sea hushed to slumber, but a deep, dead, mysterious calm transformed the lake into a molten looking glass. I drew the attention of some preaching a little devotional on this on the Sea of Galilee. To imagine that we were in such a storm, and how thankful we would be that the wind very quickly subsided, but the boat would continue to rock. the waves would take a little time to die away. But not here. Not here. What a comfort in all of this. You see, two things, child of God, that we should never lose sight of it assures us, firstly, He always understands us. Truly there is one who understands our hearts when the thorns of life have pierced them till they bleed. And some of our congregation has known that in recent time. What it is for the thorns of life to pierce them till they bleed. But you see, He always understands us. When no one else can understand it. And I prayed about this. I prayed and said to the Lord this week in this message, I may be speaking to people and I just can't begin to understand how their hearts are. But He understands. And secondly, He always undertakes for us. How clearly that is set before us here. And here's another precious thought. Nothing in that storm could awake Him. But the moment those disciples came and cried out to Him, He awoke to their help. What the raging elements failed to do, agonizing prayer accomplished. You remember the old hymn, when all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. Having given you this introduction to the little history, there's a question to pose. What was the purpose in all of this? If I was going to give a title now, I would call it the School of Faith. Wonderful to notice that twice in the training of the 12, the Savior sent the disciples to school on the Sea of Galilee. And what lessons were taught to them in that open-air classroom? And the storm was part of that day's curriculum. What unexpected discoveries, what unforgettable lessons. What unexpected discoveries about themselves. I wondered through these months, especially in the early days of this virus, did you make unexpected discoveries about yourself? I did. How easily you could give way to apprehension and fearfulness. But what precious discoveries they had about the Savior. You'll notice, of course, there in the verse 41, we see them in what I have called worshipful wonderment. What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obey Him. There is no doubt, of course, what the principal lesson was, because in all that the Savior said to those disciples, every statement recorded for us in the three Gospels concerns one thing, their faith. And they were made to understand what the Scriptures teach from Genesis to Revelation. True faith will and must be tested. And how their faith was tested by the storm. And even to a greater extent by what they judged to be His sleep of apparent indifference. And that's a full study in itself. Now the Savior addressed a number of questions to them. And before I just draw your attention all so briefly and quickly to those, let me just say to you, it's so important to notice in this passage and in the other passages, no sharp rebuke. No say, how could you think such an unkind thought about me? No sharp rebuke. Rather, there's a tender, gracious chiding of them. Isn't it wonderful how our Savior deals with us and with all our faults and failings and infirmities? In Matthew 8, when he was awakened, he said to them, "Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith?" First words uttered. As John Wesley said, he first composed their spirits, then the sea. And then in Luke chapter 8, where is your faith? It's a good question, isn't it? Has it gone overboard in the storm? Where is your faith? And here in verse 40, we have this striking question. How is it that you have no faith? I say it's striking because it's not directed to those who had no faith. They had enough faith to make them his disciples. Enough faith for them to go to him in the storm and to own him as their master. Surely and simply we understand that the Savior is indicating to these men that in comparison with the faith that they ought to have had, the Master calls their faith no faith at all. That must have been a painful question for the Savior. Because you see, the faith that they were lacking in was faith in him. Underline it. How is it that ye, whom I have chosen and called, ye to whom I have revealed myself, you who have experienced my grace and power, you to whom I have expounded the mysteries of the kingdom, how is it that you have no faith in me? Must have been a painful question. I wish I had the silver tongue of eloquence to convey the undoubted sad tenderness in the Savior's voice. But isn't that searching? How often we give way to unbelief, we become just as agitated and apprehensive as these disciples. Have we occasioned the same question from our Savior? How is it ye have no faith in me, ye my children, whom I have loved with an everlasting love, redeemed by the shedding of my own blood, graven ye in the palms of my hands? How is it ye have no faith? It's such a probing question. It's really a mirror. I've seen myself in it. As I was making out these notes in the last 48 hours, I thought of this and I put it in. We all love to sing, "With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm." The searching question is, do we, now, as the hymn writer put it, do we smile at the storm? And these disciples were very far from smiling. When that dark, perplexing providence comes, the unexpected and shattering bereavement, the crippling, debilitating sickness, the dreadful and incurable disease. You see, these are the words that search my heart. What do I know of that? There are those I might be speaking to know all about it. How so often we can be swamped with the waves of anxiousness and worry and fretting care. Would the Savior tenderly come and say, "How is it you have no faith in me? How much the lack of faith chokes so much that could be done for God?" Let me just take the words, "I could never." Why do I use those words? Because they're my words. When I felt God calling me to the ministry, my immediate response was, "I could never be a minister." I wrestled with it for months. That was my immediate response. I could never be a minister. How is it you have no faith in me? Have you been prompted in the workplace to speak to that ungodly companion, and the thought has come, "Oh, well, he'll only make fun of me. He'll not listen. I could never speak to that man. I could never engage in prayer in the prayer meeting. I could never go on the outreach. I could never teach a Sunday school class. I could never do the story in the children's meetings. I could never. Would the Lord Jesus say, "How is it you have no faith in me?" Where is your faith? I close by saying to you, it's a puzzling question. You say, "What do you mean by that?" It's a puzzling question to answer. Can you make good excuse for your lack of faith? Because I can find no excuse for mine. It's well illustrated in the context, as I said, it abounds with instruction. It's well illustrated here. There was so much for their faith to lay hold on here. And you'll get this also quickly. With reference to the past, his caring ministry, had he ever failed to care for them? His compelling miracles, to what an extent they witnessed his almighty power. What about the present? Verse 35, that certain promise to them, let us cross over to the other side. His continuing presence with them, he's there. Oh, you disciples, he's there. He's with you there. Look at him. Look at his calm peacefulness. He's not disturbed. Why should you be? As I say again to you, there was so much for their faith to lay hold on, and a great deal more. But alas, as we see in the story, the disciples derived no help, no comfort, no strength, no encouragement from any of it. Why? Because they failed to call their faith into exercise. William Gurnall, the Puritan, said, "We live by faith, and faith lives by exercise." We are to exercise our faith. When we were in shutdown, we were being told constantly, find ways to exercise, because if you don't, it'll be detrimental to your health, your physical well-being. Indeed, there was a multitude of videos showing us the various ways people devised to exercise in lockdown. We're to exercise our faith. A Christian lady was desirous of showing to her friend a massive piece of family silver. And as she lifted it out of the sideboard, she exclaimed, "It's dreadfully tarnished. I cannot keep it right unless I use it." And her Christian friend said, "Just like our faith." As someone, for example, has quaintly put it, when fear knocks the door, send faith to answer. And you'll find no one's there. We're to exercise faith. Faith appropriates, apprehends, it reasons, it reckons, it considers, it contemplates, but above all else, as here, faith looks to Christ. Thomas Watson put it in these beautiful words, faith of an eye to see Christ as well as a wing to fly to Christ. And even though our hearts can be more fickle, more storm-tossed than any wind or wave, He can still impart to those troubled hearts that great calm. That great calm. There is the reality in the depths of trouble, in the deep waters, in the fiery trial, to have the rich, blessed experience of the Master saying, peace be still, and to know God's perfect peace, and to know the great calm. Oh, may the Lord bless His word to our hearts today. May it be profitable to us, and I trust that you'll read this little passage again and think upon those things that we have sought to set before you this morning.